Well, Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. We just finished the loudest section in Revelation, where all the servants of God and all who worship God are called upon to praise Him, and they gladly do, exhorting one another, let us be glad, let us praise Him, because God has taken His great power and begun to reign. You have to get rid of the harlot, Babylon, in order for the wife, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, to appear. It's as it seems. That's the order, and there seems to be some kind of order in that. The kingdom of God begins with the descent. Well, not. We'll figure that out in chapter 20. So, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence, by which he deceives those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Turn back to chapter 17, verse 12. Because this is commentary on what is given in brief form here, or it's the full version of what's hinted at here. Remember, we saw the image of the harlot. She sits on a scarlet beast. Chapter 18 described the fall of Babylon, and now we pick up another detail. What about the beast? We saw the woman, the prostitute, and we see she's been destroyed. In fact, we find out that the 10 kings destroy her, strip her naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. I mean, it's just gruesome, and it's meant to be gruesome. You don't want to be a part of Babylon. Well, chapter 17, verse 12 tells us about what happens to the beast. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Now there's 10 horns on this beast along with 7 heads. So the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Okay, at the end of time, however this all shakes out, there's going to be some huge, gruesome, grotesque empire that sums up, you know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all together, it seems like, because this one beast has animal images from all four of those previous empires. And they were cruel empires in many regards, some better than others. But and so there's this massive empire at the end that we find out lots of detail in chapter 13, how the saints, God's people, are allowed to be overcome by this empire. And he kills them. And this is the perseverance of the saints. The God's people have to endure it in that time to keep their faith and all. And so we find out that the how all the world worships this government or the king of this government or however that there's a propaganda machine with this false prophet who makes an image of the beast and causes all the nations to worship. So there's both this huge empire that's persecuting, that is worshipped as if it was God, and it has this propaganda machine that claims that basically looks like Christianity, because looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And so this propaganda machine that may have some Christian elements in it that then inclines towards this. All this is at the end. And the capital city, this city mystically called Babylon, which is Rome here in chapter 17, is destroyed by the very ten kings that line up with this huge empire. And so we're left with, okay, we found out how the big bad city is destroyed that persecuted the saints. What about this huge empire? What are we told here? Just give me the details in verse 14. What do you see here in verse 14? Chapter 17, verse 14. Sorry? Chapter 17, verse 14. What happens to the beast with his ten horns, which are ten kings that line up with him? What happens to this beast? What does he do? Tell me what he does. Against whom?
The Lamb.
And the Lamb being Christ. So number one, we find out this king, I don't understand how all this lines up, but purposely sets out to make war against Christ Jesus himself. That's number one. So the king, it's the beast along with these other kings. Number two, tell me else, what else is going to happen? Okay, the Lamb, well, a word overcome is gain the victory or conquer. So we know who's going to win. Why is he going to win? Okay, so yes, are these guys kings? They're kings. Who's the king of the kings? Okay, so in our culture, the president of presidents. You know, I mean, we have this ruler, you got rulers that intimidate us. You know, when you get armies together and things, you know, little old me, we shouldn't be. Psalm 30 says, if 10,000 surround me, I won't be afraid. We shouldn't be intimidated by any armies and earthly powers and authorities. We need, you know, we look above them. We say, okay, they're powerful, but we know him who is all powerful, almighty. Okay, so you see the difference. King of kings, Lord of lords. Is he alone? Okay, what's that? Yeah, okay. He's got those with him, it's interesting, are called, they've been invited, handpicked. Well, that's chosen, handpicked, and faithful. So you see the sovereignty of God behind personal salvation. Of course, even the angels, there's elect angels. That word is talked about, chosen angels. Applied to that. Now, find these elements in chapter 19 for me. We got a beast who wages war against the Lamb. We got a Lamb who conquers. We have, and He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the reason why He conquers. And there are those who are with Him, the called, the chosen, the faithful. Find these elements in chapter 19, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Hey, what's in verse 14? Okay, we got those who are with the Lamb, right? Okay.
Verse 16, King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
Okay, there's His name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Okay, we've got two of the four elements.
19 is the, and I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies together.
Good. Gathered to make war against Him who sat on the throne, or on the horse, right? So they've gathered against the Lamb. There they're going to make war against the Lamb. There's one more element we're missing.
The beast was captured.
Okay, what does that correspond to back in chapter 17 then? Verse 14.
Overcome.
The Lamb will overcome them, right? Okay. So we got all four of the elements right here, don't we? This is the, what's interesting is, this is the second coming, what's called the second coming of Christ. The heavens opened. It's like the garage door opened, okay, to let the big armies out. All right, the heavens opened, and there's a white horse and the armies of heaven, and specifically armies in heaven or of heaven, so all this, this is now coming, right? This is an assault. This is the second coming. What's interesting is the focus is not on the second coming per se. The focus is on what about the beast and the war that he's waging against the Lamb. So it's not just talk to us, John, about the second coming, or God, show us a vision about the second coming. It's showing us actually a war between the armies of heaven and the armies of earth. Is that not true? Doesn't the verse that Carol just mentioned in verse 20 or 19 talk about the beast armies? The king and the kings of the earth and the beast, they have armies. So there's the armies of heaven and then there's the armies of earth. Okay. So, what's interesting to me is that it's not primarily to give us information about the second coming as much as about the warfare between what is God going to do about this beast, about the evil empire.
Who wins and who loses.
Who wins and who loses. That's right. Now, if we just read chapter 17, verse 14, we'd think, well, just get right into the battle. There's the Lamb. Okay, Lamb showed up, Beast showed up. But we have a long extended commentary about the Lamb. In fact, he's not even called Lamb. You don't find Lamb in chapter 19 at all. Let's see what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Jesus before we get to the battle part. Verse 11, let's go through the details. He sits on what?
White horse.
The last time we saw a white horse was chapter 6, where someone, the first horseman of the apocalypse, goes out to make war and to conquer. The white horse speaks of victory, conquering, and taking initiative, aggressiveness. So we have this horse coming from heaven. And then we're told somebody's sitting on the horse. The horse has come, as it were, appears first. And so this is the white horse conquering. Heaven is invading earth. Who's sitting on the horse?
Faithful and true, Christ.
True means genuine. Alethinos. It means genuine. He's the real deal. He's not a fraud. He's not a fake. The false prophet was a fake. Looks like a lamb. Speaks like a dragon. You follow me? This one is absolutely 100% faithful. Every word, every promise he makes, utterly true. Every statement, utterly true. Genuine. All appearances are backed by fact. All right? The faithful and true one. The last time this is seen in Revelation, witness is put after it. The faithful and true witness. What he sees and tells about is utterly true, whether it's things on earth or things in heaven. Why is that important for the last part of verse 11?
Because he's a judge.
And if he's going to judge rightly in righteousness, it's got to be based on the facts, right? And he's got to handle the facts with full integrity. So do you see how these all line up? His personal character being faithful and true, then give him the virtues that he needs to judge in righteousness. My heart, it feels that. There's something in me that goes, about that, because it is hard, number one, to ascertain facts. It is hard to handle them well, and it takes a lot of courage to follow through and to make a statement, especially if it's going to be unpopular, make a judgment. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11. Don't turn there. I want you just to listen to the words. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, so Jesse is the house of David, a new king from the house of David. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, Spirit of, and then seven things are mentioned. We find in chapter 5 that the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so the sevenfold Spirit of God is upon him. In other words, as John says in John 3, that God the Father gives the Spirit to him without measure. Fullness of the Holy Spirit, and all his gifts, all his powers are in Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. There's only one person that matters ultimately to him. That's God and his authority. Nothing else sways him as far as justice goes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Surface information. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. I think the word Hebrew, shafat, should insert there, for the poor. Like the judges of Israel. They weren't judging against Israel. They were judging for Israel against the enemies. He shall with righteousness judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds like this passage. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that the man of sin shall be slain with the breath of Christ at his appearing. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Faithfulness, the belt of his waist, or truth. So first of the armor of God, put on the belt of truth. This is where it comes from. It's a messianic. Christ has the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And then it's after that, the wolf lies down with the lamb and all that. Then you find peace because he comes to judge for the poor of the earth. He comes to judge with equity for the meek. And he slays the wicked with his mouth. This is what's necessary to establish peace on earth. I heard a presidential candidate last night in person. Speak about peace. Our goal is peace. Very clear. Our goal is peace. Peace through strength and clarity was the message you gave. We're about peace. Peace will not happen until this king, this ruler, appears. Will not happen. Until the wicked are put away and God establishes peace on the earth. Jesus does. And so there will be wars and rumors of wars all the way to the end of the age, Jesus said. Isn't there something in that Isaiah prophecy, though, that just moves your heart, that goes, I want that kind of ruler here. You know? I want that ruler. I want him to judge in favor of the oppressed and the poor and his people who are waiting on him. So, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So, he's not going to be nice. He's going to be fierce. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're told that in chapter 5. But every time he attacks, every move he makes is perfectly right. Not one step out, not too much, not too little, not for the wrong reasons, wrong cause, perfectly right. Verse 12 gripped me today. His eyes were like a flame of fire, utterly penetrating and piercing. There is nothing hidden from his gaze. He searches the hearts. He knows the mind. What's interesting is that this same description is applied to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That God, see, it says there that Jesus will give to each individual according to his deeds within the local church. And that his eyes are penetrating and he sees exactly what the motives of our hearts are. Remember how judgment begins where? With the household of God. It's been an eye-opening thing to me to realize, I talked about it on Sunday night, but all these things at the end of the book about what Christ will do for the world and against the wicked and the beast and Babylon and all are applied to people and situations in the local church. And it's like the application's given up front in Revelation, and then you go on and go, it just says that in passing, he's faithful and true witness. He has eyes like flame of fire. You go, oh yeah. And then as you read the book, you go, wait a minute. That's ominous. I just got a message from the faithful and true witness whose eyes are like a flame of fire. I think I better perk up if I'm in that local church. You see what I mean? Smyrna, it mentions there that they have people, you have some who have not soiled your garments. Some. They are worthy to walk with me in white. Whoa. You get to the end of the book and you see the armies in white. The armies that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they're in white. Do I want to soil my garment? You know, do I want whatever, you know, materialism like we talked about with Babylon? Do I want, you know, pornography? Do I want, you know, indulgences of whatever to soil my garment? I want to walk with him in white. You know, you get that feel. And as you go through the book, all these things, it says against the church in Thyatira, it speaks of, I will come and I will strike them down with the sword that comes out of my mouth. Those who are involved with, I believe it's one of the cults, and getting involved with false doctrine and different things like this. I'm going to strike them down with the sword that comes out of my mouth. I will come. This language is second coming language. Do you realize that any church can have a second coming moment? That will put the fear of God in. I tell you, I was like gripped. Whoa. A second coming moment in a local church. So it makes all this talk, you know, the second coming and all this stuff ends up being typically it's armchair kind of talk. Christians are so casual about it. You know, it's a curiosity thing. What do you think about this view and that view and all this stuff? And they talk so casually about it. It shouldn't be casual. It should be gripping. It's like, I don't want to have a second coming moment in my life. I don't have a second coming moment in the church. I don't have a second coming. You see, it should just grip us and go, whoa. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Because the thing is, if he can do this for the whole world, against the greatest power that's ever been seen in government, well, he can certainly do this on a local level. You know, it's like, that ain't going to matter. So, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. This word for crown is a Persian crown. The normal word for crown is Stephanos. We get our word Stephen, our name Stephen from that, or Stephanie. This is diadem. Okay, the Persian-like purple band that spoke of royalty. Only three individuals are ever told to have a diadem on them. The first is the dragon. He's got seven on each head. That's Satan. Makes a claim to be royal. The second is the beast. All ten heads, or all ten horns. He's got ten. The third is the one who is faithful and true and rides the white horse and comes to conquer. He doesn't have seven. He doesn't have ten. He has many. Like, we can't count them. Because this one is not just king, he's king of kings. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. The commentators indicate, what they say about this, and I think it's really tantalizing, is that there's always something about Jesus we'll never figure out. He has a name, a description that only he knows. He's not fully revealed. There's like something about him that's mysterious. The very fact that God and man subsist or are joined, united in one divine person, the hypostatic union is called, that God, Jesus, is 100% man and 100% God, we will never be able to explain that. That's a miracle. Touch him, yes. Explain him, no.
Seems strange that you would even generate a name that nobody knew, because your name is for calling you out. And he has a name that no one knows, the Father and the Spirit.
Unless it's a special name that the Father gives to him that speaks of the Father's relationship with him. And so, yeah. Because you're right, name would be identifying, would communicate. And if there's nobody to communicate, but it says he knows. And so it communicates to him.
Name. Why there's so many crowns, too. Indicating, you know, the mystery of, if you tried to name every crown, you'd run out of names after a while, and there's that mystery of what the rest of these crowns mean. Just a thought. Go ahead.
Crown? Yeah. Crown him with many crowns, right? A lamb upon his throne. We sing that song. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is image from Isaiah 63. Who's this coming up from Bozrah, coming up from Edom, whose robes are dipped in blood? And it was a common image. When they stamped out the grapes, they would step on the grapes. And the grapes, you know what a grape is like when, you know, squirting everywhere, and so their clothes would be stained after, you know, stomping out the grapes. And so there's a reference given in verse 15 that he treads, steps, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So Jesus himself punishes the people by step. It's like he steps on the nations and their blood. Now the question, one of the commentators said, but the battle hasn't occurred yet, so why would his clothes be stained with blood now? And so they made the suggestion that it's his blood. Like seeing the lamb who had been slain. You see the blood of the cross. All his armies are in white. He's in red. They're white because they washed their robes in the blood of the lamb. It's fitting that he's red and that they're white. He took their guilt. He got their righteousness. I mean, there's some powerful thoughts there. I'm not inclined that direction. It's potent. I'm not inclined that direction because the same passage already mentions that he judges and makes war. And it mentions later where this winepress is. It's the Old Testament image. But it could be that this is already, because since chapter 6, he's been on breaking the seals. He's been behind the scenes causing all this. You know, the various judgments that have been brought on the earth already up to this point. We know that from chapter 6. So, at any regard, he looks different than the rest of them. And he himself, not them, their clothes stay white. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. I'm inclined to think it's due to the winepress. Okay, and his name, literally in the Greek, it has been called. It's identified them at one point. He was called this. This is you know who. The Word of God. The beginning of John's Gospel, the very same author that writes this. This is our Lord Jesus.
Can you just see a smile coming across John's face when he writes this, thinking back 50, 60 years when he wrote the Gospel? And now here he's writing this, and he writes that the Word of God.
Because this isn't in the vision. He adds this.
He adds this.
This is not, he doesn't see this out there. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
He's identifying for us. This is the Word of God. He who is called the Word of God. Now that tells us something. This image is a communication of God. This, in other words, this rider and his mission is a communication of God. This represents who God really is. And those who think there's no wrath in God and there's no anger in God and all this befuddles me. The mortality rate is 100%. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1 says. This world is horrible in so many respects. But anyways, the armies in heaven that are mentioned, we talked about them, fine linen, white and clean. They followed him. What's interesting is they don't do a thing other than witness and accompany him. Apparently in this vision. How does he destroy the beast and his armies? How does he destroy them?
He throws them into a pit.
Well, first, you're right. He seizes them. That's true, Walt. Thank you.
I have a question.
Yeah.
He throws those two in the pit, but he kills the rest. Why? I mean,
the lake fired me?
Yeah, in the lake of fire. Why would you keep two alive and kill the rest? Because when you think of kill, you're dead.
It's an anti-rapture. The rest of them are killed, and in chapter 20, the dead in Hades give up their dead. They're resurrected to be punished in the lake of fire forever. And so it's like the beast and the false prophet are like Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah go to heaven alive. These two go to hell alive. They never die. But they get changed, as it were. You see, it's a parody of the rapture. I think it's a hint here is that we're seeing these guys never die. But for us, that's a wonderful thing. We're looking forward to the rapture. Hallelujah! I won't get to die. Horror of horrors. Yeah, you don't die, but you go right to hell. Now that's my guess, Walt. That's just a guess.
These two are alive, but the others are going to join when they're dead.
Well, they go to Hades. They go to Hades, though. They don't go to the lake of fire.
The two that are cast into the lake of fire don't come back for the
great white throne judgment?
Yeah.
Nope. They're gone forever for good. They don't show up again. Yeah.
Of course, one of them is Satan anyway. So.
Well, yeah, he's like Satan incarnate, isn't he? The beast. Looks just like the dragon. Yeah. And so we see where the dragon's headed too. It's like a foreshadowing of where the dragon's going. Same thing's going to happen to him. He doesn't stand trial. He just goes right to hell. See, the others get a trial. The books are open. They're judged. The beast and the false prophet go right to hell. In that sense, there's no trial. This was the trial. When the Lamb judges them and makes war against them. Here's a couple. Okay. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. I'm assuming this is how the rest die. Then in verse 21 is the sword that comes out of his mouth, because chapter 2 says that it kills. And so with it he would strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2, verse 9, which tells the kings of the earth to wisen up and start fearing God and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, which is a message for all of us, because we're less in authority than kings. If kings should fear this king, we certainly should fear him. Praise God, though, the end of Psalm 2 says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That same authority, which is so threatening if you're a rebel, is so comforting if you're loyal. Do you follow me? And he has, okay, and then he himself, we talked about this, treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh, both visible and invisible. Kind of like the tattoos that people get now, you know. They have tattoos that aren't seen. I don't think it's tattooed, but he has a name. It's not seen. It's on his thigh. But he has that same name on his clothing. Which tells us, it seems, that what he is on the outside is what he is on the inside. What you see is what you get. He's the faithful and the genuine. And he deserves the outward reputation and public persona of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, because in his very essence, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's quite a description of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It caused me to have a good hour of prayer this afternoon. It's like, oh Lord, you with the blazing eyes, you know? I mean, I kept going over Psalm 139. You know, search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. The rest of it is narrative, not so much description. It goes pretty quick. I want you to catch, though, the contrast. There's a blessing in verse 8. Blessed are those who are what? Blessed are those who are called. Hey, we've heard of those guys, chapter 17, verse 14. The called and the chosen and the faithful, right? They must be the armies of heaven. Hey, blessed are them. Why? Why does verse 8 tell us they're blessed? Verse 9, I'm sorry. Chapter 19, verse 9. I'm giving you the wrong verse. Sorry. Chapter 19, verse 9. Why are they blessed? To what?
The supper.
The wedding supper. We're going to see the bride come from heaven, the New Jerusalem. The harlot, she got burned and destroyed. We're going to see the bride come to marry the Lamb. It appears like that supper is still future, because the wedding occurs in chapter 21. There's a gruesome supper at the end of the chapter. It's called, translated here, the supper of the great God. It could be the great supper of God in size, great in size. It's gruesome. The mid-heaven is straight up. Have you ever seen birds fly in the midheaven? What birds like to fly in the midheaven? Eagles? That's one option. It is. Seriously, there's one word that seems to cover both kinds of birds, probably because they both fly similarly. You got eagles, you got your vultures, your carrion eaters. Whatever it is, what birds are up there? Okay, in the mid-heaven, those way high flying, right at the zenith of the sky part, those birds are called. You're going to be able to gorge yourself. And there's echoes of Ezekiel that speaks about these same things too, for a different situation. and come to God's supper, his big supper. And so you have the one supper. Blessed are you if you come to that. You don't want to go to the other supper. When I read this part and thought about it, it brought tears to my eyes this afternoon. Because I was in a McDonald's reading over a commentary, and I was just listening to normal people. Normal people talk about, you know, about car engines and different things that just is the normal talk of the day. And it's like, verse 18 says nobody is going to survive this supper. Come and eat the flesh of all people. It's flesh is mentioned five times, as if you didn't get the point. This is going to be flesh, 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 flesh for you to eat. Flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Both the important guys and the non-important guys in the world's eyes. Whether you're a free man or a slave man, it's going to be gruesome.
Dr. David Jeremiah said, you're either going to the supper or you are the supper.
That's exactly true. That's the way this chapter is laid out. It's meant to be that way. This is what the enemies of God deserve. They have made a mockery of everything that's holy of God. The dragon has imitated Christ by having his own incarnation. The beast has imitated the kingdom of God by having his own kingdom on earth. They've both taken worship from the people of the earth. They've stolen that from God. And so it's right that they who would parade and parody all this stuff that's holy and imitate it should get an imitation supper. There's a supper in heaven. Well, they should have a supper. They're on the menu. And like I said, it caused me to literally tear up today because of the gravity of the situation. One week from today is December 7th, 2011. That's a significant anniversary. I think you recognize that.
D-Day.
Not D-Day. Hopefully, we're you of all people, you're fooling me. You know exactly what day it is. So, you know, we're talking, 70 years ago. And a surprise attack. So, this, I want you, I definitely wasn't around, so. There will be an attack. What's interesting about verse 18 is the unpreparedness of the people. We know from the Gospels, it's like the days of Noah, the days of Sodom. Commerce, you know, family life, all the regular stuff of life is going to be guys talking at McDonald's over coffee. And won't miss it, like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west, Jesus says. And we talked about it, the beast is captured. What's interesting, there's no blows made here. They set up for war, but it's a rout. How do you fight against one who has sovereign voice? Psalm 29, the voice of God makes, it strips the forest bare. All God has to do is just speak. And so you can't fight against sovereign authority. It's the folly of Satan that can lead to such idiocy. It's really idiot. It's an idiocy. You can't do it. That's what drives Satan, though. He thinks you can. And fear God, remember, was the gospel in chapter 14. The beginning was fear God. The second was give him glory, confess your sins. The third is worship him who made everything. And that's the goal. The goal of salvation is to worship God. Any final thoughts or comments? First time we have the lake of fire mentioned in this book is verse 20. That's the opposite of the waters of life in heaven, which anybody now can freely drink from. Come to the waters, right? Come, drink freely. And if we refuse to drink freely, go to a place where it's pictured as no water. The opposite of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, the two things that gripped me the most today were the all-searching eyes of Jesus and how that applies to us in a local church. It's not just end-time stuff, not just like, go get those guys, or they deserve it, and they do. But those same eyes are applied to us now, and that sword threatens us now. Not as if Jesus isn't loving. He is. He loves His church so much that He can't stand to have His little ones trampled down by imposters. And He can't stand to have His name in His gospel, which is the salvation of the nations, as well as His own glory and the glory of His Father, destroyed by Jezebels and Nicolaitan cults. Father, what warnings do we have on not soiling our garments if we make a claim to have washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb, to not soil those garments? That will be a day, O God. It reminds me when everything whispered in secret in the back room will be shouted from the housetops. O Lord, thank You for speaking against hypocrisy and lying. And Father, as I prayed this afternoon about my own soul, it gives us, all of us, opportunity, Lord, to do so. Lord, the other thing that gripped me was the carnage at the end of this passage and the universalness of it, and how there are people who have not been warned to flee the wrath to come. Lord, incline and build a bigger witness for Jesus, for the hour is short and the opportunity closes fast for others to turn to Him. These two things move me about this passage, and maybe, Lord, I'm not the only one tonight moved by similar things. But thank You, Lord, for that day that is coming, for the peace that will be established, that will flow like a river to Your city, Jerusalem, and that will never end because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. I praise You, O God, for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.